background is important, you know, if you're not familiar with it and if you're not fully conversant with all the things that have happened and why, this at least lays some of it. It may generate questions, you know, that you have. You have a card, you can write them on. I just want to remind you about that. Well, let's go at it.
Well, I'd just like to say to both of you guys that where you guys were in 91 or 92 was probably way ahead of what we would have ever hoped or prayed for. And it's certainly a work of God that we've never seen unprecedented, I think. I don't know of any other time that that's happened. And I also want to say, I think I speak for everybody here. We appreciate both of you taking time out of your busy schedules to come and spend a couple of days with us to help us better understand. I think one good way of summarizing the history that you brought us through and all that is maybe if you could share with us, either one of you, how would you maybe in a paragraph or two describe the gospel of Armstrongism, and then how would you say or describe what the gospel is today in the Worldwide Church of God?
I'll do before, he'll do after. As I mentioned earlier, Armstrongism wasn't monolithic in the church, but there were some dominant themes. And there's two points I want to make. There was what was said and what was heard. What was said or what was spoken wasn't always spoken in the same way. So there were times when Herbert Armstrong would preach what is the true gospel. Then there would be times when he would preach the gospel with a works orientation boilerplated to it. And then there would be times, and this would be the more predominant theme, there would be times when he would preach that the gospel is not about Jesus, the person. It's about a future coming kingdom. So when I present that to you, I want you to know that that helps you understand how someone would have come to Christ, perhaps in another denomination, felt that the congregation, they were in bad doctrine and bad theology, and came over to the Worldwide Church of God, but always believing that Jesus was their personal Savior, never doubting for a moment that that's the heart of the gospel, but were seduced by these additional things that Herbert Armstrong would boilerplate onto the gospel. But essentially what Herbert Armstrong taught that was completely an error was to say that the gospel is not about the person of Jesus, that the gospel is a message about a future coming kingdom, and you will be God, and like he is God, in the kingdom. That's the gospel he preached.
The gospel as we realize it today is nothing but the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's one thing that I have come to understand the last 7 or 8 years, and that is that virtually with all cults, perhaps I will stand corrected by my learned group here today, someone can tell me, that the cross is not a symbol which is embraced by cults. We were the same. We did not wear crosses. We took them out of our Bibles. We didn't have them in our churches. And by 93 or 94, I purchased a cross to hang around my neck because I had to make that statement all the time. It's not with me today because a chain broke and I need a new one. But I started wearing a cross and a dog tag. A dog tag is from my father who was killed right after World War II, and I'm dating myself a little bit now. I never knew him. I was about 18 months old. So I wear a dog tag when the chain is not broken for the physical father I never knew, and the cross for the Lord I never knew. That is the gospel, the empty tomb and the cross, which is also empty, the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord.
Is it just an objective fact to you that one must know, or is there something more than that?
Well, as I said before, it's a personal relationship with the Lord. So it's not objective, it's subjective. You walk with him, you talk to him, he lives in you, Galatians 2. I don't live my life, he lives it within me, and it's coming to know him. And so it is a personal relationship.
Okay, that's an insightful thing that you said, because in the Worldwide Church of God, an experience that many had was that their relationship was with a set of facts, and that was the truth, as opposed to a relationship with the person of truth. And that's a significant difference that a lot of people have come to in the Worldwide Church of God. Not everyone has had the same experience. As I alluded to earlier, some people recognize that they came to Christ in another denomination before they joined the Worldwide Church of God, and they simply fell for bad theology. Other people didn't listen well, nor did they read everything the church published, so they weren't seduced by bad arguments. In fact, I've met people that heard Herbert Armstrong preaching on the radio and came to Christ and attend a Baptist or a Pentecostal congregation, which is a fascination to me that he was preaching it right some of the time, but certainly not all of the time. And some people did come to Christ in the denomination, in their experience, which is my case. And I don't know what every single person's experience is in the Worldwide Church of God. It's varied. And as I talk to people, some say, I had your experience. Some people say, I had the same experience Greg had. You know, there's quite a variety of experiences.
Just to expand on that a little bit, I think that's very helpful. We get those questions a lot, and I think a lot of people that are part of the Evangelical Ministries New Religion, they'll even ask us that sometime, you know. James, you talked to Greg, you know, they know that, or that Philip Arn on our staff has spent some time with you. And one of the questions that we get a lot, and I always say, why don't you just call them and ask them? And then if some of us do that, I'm just going to ask you, and then let's get that out, and maybe a lot of people will benefit from that answer. Most evangelicals and most of us here would hold that the works portion of what Herbert Armstrong is teaching. It may not have been as clear to every member as it was to us who were critics. But that gospel we would see as being a false gospel. And that I think there's an agreement about that. And that the people who therefore believed that tithing, in order to maintain your salvation, you had to tithe. In order to maintain your salvation, you had to keep the Sabbath and all. We would hold that believing in that kind of gospel, a person would be lost.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And if that's the case, and I think that there's a general consensus that that is true, at what point do the wonderful grace message from Pasadena, at what point or how functionally does that make the people in that believe that gospel for all those decades in the Worldwide Church of God, how does this then make them born above, from above, or born again? You know, we know that can't happen any more than Constantine can proclaim the Roman Empire to be Christian. And I think you already started, you know, to answer that, and I'm not, you know, but maybe a further expansion of that answer. What is the belief? Were most of the people in the Worldwide Church of God who understood the works part of the gospel, were they not saved? And if so, is that clearly been communicated, or what is the strategy, or how are these people coming to Christ?
Yeah, I would say that we have a situation that would be not dissimilar to any other denomination, where you have people in a congregation who they're there, they enjoy, let's say, some of the social dynamics that exist in a congregation. They may become even good contributors, but they no more know Jesus than my pet fish at home. That's always a tragedy, but we recognize that that's part of our mission field. And the last thing we want to do is drive them away. We want to continue to preach the gospel to them and witness to those people. So there are people in our fellowship, just like there are in any fellowship, who comprise a main part of our mission field. We certainly aren't of a mind that those people are saved because they come to church and tithe and or are good contributors, and I've never thought that myself. But I do recognize that there are plenty of people who did think that, and I would imagine, I couldn't even put a percentage on it, but I imagine that there's a percentage, maybe 10%, that are with us that still feel that way. I just don't know what the number is.
But a couple of years ago, we started modeling for our pastors in some pastors' conferences, and a number of our pastors have picked this up, that our sermons do not end always just with a conclusion, but that it's all right to have a call or an invitation. And in fact, at one of our pastors' conferences, probably about 3 years ago, we had an invitation. Usually we do that asking people to pray with their heads down, so that, and it is simply, instead of coming forward, maybe waving their hand or raising their hand, to either recommit their life to the Lord or to accept Him for what they feel is the first time. And so we offer an opportunity for members to make that expression in the public worship, as well, of course, as in their private worship and their own prayers and in counseling with the pastor. That's something we've never done before. We don't do it at every sermon, at the end of every sermon. Neither, I would say, there probably are congregations of the Worldwide Church of God somewhere on earth who have never done that. But I can tell you for a fact that I have done that on a number of occasions, and I intend to continue to do that, but I don't do it every time. And I also share my own testimony for those who would relate to my testimony, while at the same time some do not relate to my testimony. But that's all right. Nobody has to relate to my not everyone has to relate to my testimony, thank God.
The same as well. And you know, this being that most people here are in apologetics ministry, you know, we've used the tried and true and tested approaches, and just because someone's sleeps or spends the night in the garage doesn't make them a car. Just because you're in a chicken coop doesn't make you a chicken. Just because you're sitting in church doesn't make you a Christian. We try to go through all those things, and I think God has blessed that. Every time we do it, more people either commit for the first time or rededicate. We see God's blessing.
Mention the book again, and I would encourage people to get that. This particular copy came from the Lighthouse Books and Gifts, which is only about 5 or 6 blocks from here. A number of the ministries do carry it. I know Watchman Fellowship carries the book, and if you can't find it, it's published by Multnomah, Transformed by Truth by Joseph Tkach. You can get it in the local bookstore if you have trouble. You can call one of our Watchman offices, 205-871-2858. Our Alabama office or our Texas office, that for the benefit of the tape, our Texas office, 876 Watch, and we would more than happy to provide that for you.
Take your jacket off and show the back, which has all of that in it.
Oh yeah. But I did want to say this about the book. In there, Joe, you talk about your conversion experience, and you talk about that and point that to your baptism in the Worldwide Church of God in Pasadena at the time, as the point in which you believe that you were born from above. And I think I speak for most of us here, most evangelicals, that we believe that it's absolutely possible that happens. And even in the Watchtower Mormonism, no matter how the gospel is obscured, that God is God, and people are saved despite what's being taught sometimes, instead of because of what's being taught. But I think most of us would think that that would certainly be the exception to the rule, because we do think it was a highly obscured message of the nature of God, the nature of Jesus, salvation by works, when you're born again. All these issues were. Would you also think that that would be? And I know you don't know percentages and you're not God, but would you think also that that would be a very rare thing to happen, your personal experience?
Yeah, I would not say that it's the predominant experience in the Worldwide Church of God, but I have talked to some who've had that same experience. When you grow up in the Worldwide Church of God like I did, and you hear certain sermons over and over again, you tune out, and you start counting the teeth in your head with your tongue, and you become an expert at carpet patterns and ceiling tiles, and as I did. I was considered somewhat liberal. Now, at the time that was being said in the Worldwide Church of God, I wasn't taking it as a compliment. I recognize today it is. A lot of people who have been in the Worldwide Church of God for a length of time would have had an idea such as this, that you accept Jesus as your Savior, your sins are forgiven, but from that point forward, your works have to maintain your salvation. I never bought into that. I was one of the last in my class. There were only two of us that were called the liberal holdouts when I was in Ambassador College. It was considered scandalous if you weren't baptized by the end of your freshman year, certainly in your sophomore year. Well, I was already finishing my junior year before I even started counseling with anyone for baptism, and that was considered scandalous in itself. But from my perspective, sharing what I experienced, I was living in the dorms with these guys, and I wasn't seeing any particular change in lifestyle, in devotional patterns. I wasn't seeing any change at all. And that bothered me, and I wasn't about to go get baptized and surrender my life to Jesus until I knew I was certain that was the thing I needed to do and that I was convicted that I was a sinner. And that happened to me at the end of my junior year. And I had to, as I describe in the book, this clean, fresh feeling that, wow, I knew something had happened in my life. And my life changed from that point on. And I'm not saying I've lived the perfect life since then, by no means, but I know that experience. And when I became convicted of the bad teachings was about 1989 in my studies to answer questions. And in my studies, what helped me the most was to read the Bible without my inspired margins. I'd gone through Ambassador College, and I wrote everything I could possibly write in the margins of my Bible to explain verses in Romans and in Galatians and in Hebrews. And one of the scariest things for me was to visit, let's say, a prospective member of the church and not have my Bible with me to help me go through verses in Galatians and Hebrews. And now I don't have to worry about that. I don't write in my margins anymore. I can read the Bible and see what it really says. For us, a difficult scripture used to be one that you had to explain that it really doesn't mean exactly what it says as you read it. And so we would have these explanations for verses in Galatians and Hebrews and Romans and Isaiah, where God says he's one and there is no other. The ones that were difficult scriptures weren't difficult scriptures in evangelical Christianity.
And too clear.
Pardon?
Too clear scriptures.
They were, yeah. And when I picked up a couple of books early on that explained difficult scriptures, I was amazed that they weren't the same difficult scriptures that I thought were the difficult scriptures.
One concern that I think some in the evangelical countercult community have is perhaps the current view of the Worldwide Church of God, their view of Herbert W. Armstrong, and perhaps that they haven't distanced themselves publicly quickly enough from how they view him. Could you please tell us what your view is of what it was, who you believe Herbert Armstrong to be in terms of a prophet or an apostle, and how that view has changed over time and how you view him today?
Sure.
In the early 90s, I stopped in my sermons, I'll speak personally right now, a habit which I had in my sermons, which was every 10 to 15 minutes at the least, perhaps every 5 minutes, to refer to Herbert Armstrong and what Herbert Armstrong always said. And the first time I gave a sermon without mentioning the name Herbert Armstrong, I was just I was amazed. It was like correcting a bad speech habit that you no longer gesture with your right hand, or you don't tap your foot, or whatever. In fact, it was harder than that. It was extremely difficult not to refer to him as a point of credibility. And I made a point of that with Joe and Mike, and we talked about it, and we began to share that with other ministers in some of the seminars and teachings we had. You know, our credibility is Jesus Christ, not Herbert Armstrong. Why do we have to always refer to what Herbert Armstrong did or did not say? That's not the point of sermons. The sermons is to acquaint people with the gospel, to remind them of the Word of God. So that was the beginning. In one just very kind of physical way. Who was Herbert Armstrong? I'm convinced that people in the Worldwide Church of God, who are ex-members of the Worldwide Church of God, need to deal with that question. I'm also convinced that people deal with it differently, and that I would be extremely hesitant to tell people how to answer that question. I'm also convinced that there are stages through which a person goes in dealing with that question. And there is a stage of rage and anger. I know that stage very well. And I know that stage not because I have passed through it completely, because every once in a while I'll have a bad day, kind of like a bad hair day, and I'll cycle through that again, and some emotions will be on the boil about things. I personally do not feel that I need to discredit Herbert Armstrong publicly, to burn him at the stake, to dig up his body, douse it with kerosene, as a test of my orthodoxy or the orthodoxy of my denomination. I believe we have judged his teachings. I believe I have judged his teachings. Virtually all of his teachings are in error. I believe him to have been wrong. Depending upon how you call it and term it and define it, he was a false prophet. He was a heretic. Depending upon how you define that, and I'll not go into a long, lengthy, I don't have some cute definition for you, but the world at large thinks of heretic, and maybe a stronger term. Heretic essentially means someone who is taught unbiblical truth in ignorance, but that's not the popular teaching. And I believe he was ignorant. Willful deception, I can't make that call. Other people, if they feel comfortable making that call, I don't take that away from them. But I can't make that call, and I knew him fairly well. But I can't make that call that he willfully deceived people knowing better, and the term there would be apostasy and apostate, as is used in 2 Peter 2, I believe it is. Not, is it first or second? Second, I think it is, Peter 2. I can't make that call, and I'm sorry. If that's something that needs to be done, I can't do it. Maybe Joe can do it, or somebody else can do it. And I know people who have left or are still within the Worldwide Church of God who feel comfortable making that call. But that's as far as I can go in terms of Herbert Armstrong. But I know you have to go through the Herbert Armstrong hurdle, or the boulder, or the fence, or the furrow, or the minefield, or whatever, as you come to Christ. That issue has got to be dealt with. There's no question about it. Who he was, who he represents to you, who he now represents to you, and that type of thing, very definitely.
Yeah, I think you would well appreciate that our job is to reach people, not repel. Getting the sign to quit as soon as possible here. To reach people, not to repel. Herbert Armstrong's only dead 12 years. Many of the church membership and ministry knew him. It's not similar to an Ellen G. White who's dead for 100 years, or a Joseph Smith who's dead longer. This is someone in their known memory. So it would be patently foolish to say something that's going to automatically repel them from hearing what you want them to hear. So instead of standing up and saying he was a false prophet, I say he taught over 100 false predictions. He made 100 false predictions that never came to pass. And I wonder why some people want to split hairs over that. What's the big difference? Why can't I say he made 100 false predictions? Why do I have to say he's a false prophet?
I know we're out of time, but I think it would be appropriate maybe if you real quickly talk about, just very quickly, about the dangers of the splinter groups and what some people leave the worldwide, where do they go?
The majority of people who've left the Worldwide Church of God have gone nowhere. They sit at home, confused. They're watching as if there's a Super Bowl championship game taking place. Is Worldwide going to win, or are one of the splinter groups going to win? Who is the right one? And I'll sit back and wait till the game's over, and then I'll decide. So there's this largest group that I estimate to be around 40,000 people who just sit at home and go nowhere. They contact each other on the web and through internet and America Online, what have you. And they sometimes call themselves or refer to themselves the Church of God at home. And they just stay at home waiting. The splinter groups, let me talk about just the major ones. You know that there are probably 150 or more splinter groups that have split off from Herbert W. Armstrong's original organization. Most of those splits have come in the last 12 years. Now, the one I'll mention first is the one that is the most dangerous. It's the Philadelphia Church of God. Gerald Fleury told me face-to-face, quote, "God is using me like no other person in all of history," unquote. And I said, wow, that's pretty broad. I'd like to nail that down a little. You're not saying you're more important than Jesus. And he paused and said, no. I said, well, how about the prophets? And, that's where I am. he may be the next Waco, Texas. He has told his ministers that they need to be deciding who gets to go to their place of safety, and I just ache for people that are there. The next group is the Global Church of God that is headed by Rod Meredith, who was one of Herbert W. Armstrong's earliest followers and students. And his group is probably the most stable of all the splinter groups. His group is kind of like a snapshot of the late 1950s, early 60s of the Worldwide Church of God. And that's where the majority of the abusive pastors that used to be with us have gone. So when people complain about abusiveness and I try to check it out, I find out 99% of the time it was a pastor that's in that splinter group. The next group is the United Church of God. That's the largest of those splinter groups, but it is splintering so fast itself that I can't even keep up with it. So many of their congregations have gone independent. The main body has split at least twice. So that one is forever impacted by the changes that have occurred in the Worldwide Church of God. They are doctrinally all over the spectrum. People bought into half the changes or three-quarters of the changes or one-quarter of the changes, and they cannot agree and cannot get consensus. And my sister is in that group.
Okay, we need to conclude right there, but keep in mind that you have a little card. Write your questions, and you certainly want to get them on tape so everyone can hear them. If you don't feel they've answered well enough, we'll come back and try again tomorrow. But tomorrow we'll be dealing with questions, and I hope we get a good number from you. And I have some, I'm sure, that our participants up here, some, and they may even have some that they might ask as well. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll dismiss. Father, we do thank you for the time that we've been able to have. We just thank you that Joe and Greg could come and just share their background and things that have happened and where they are today. And we rejoice in that, as was already said. Just pray that you would continue to be with our panel and with all of us as we would seek to learn more. And Father, we just pray that this might be a valuable time for your kingdom. Bless us now as we depart, as we go to different workshops, and just be with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks.